the great festival day of the city of Rome. Peter and Paul, having gone to Rome, connected to the founding of the church in Rome. And we got tickets to the Mass for the day of St. Peter and Paul that the Pope John Paul II was presiding. And when we went into St. Peter's Basilica, we discovered that we were in a special ecumenical section that was right up in front, so we were four rows from the high altar. And the three things that so deeply impressed me about that worship service. One was its simplicity. And we have these pictures of the old days when the Pope was carried in on a chair with fans and everything, and it was a very simple Eucharist with the procession at the beginning. The Pope John Paul walked in at the end of the procession. The time of the offering, a simple Italian couple walked up to the high altar to bring the bread and wine to the altar. The other thing, St. Peter's in Rome was just packed, probably 12,000 people, but when I looked around, there were people from all over the world, many of them in their national dress, all the colors of the people on earth. It was kind of a sense of pinching oneself and saying, maybe the kingdom has come. And then I stopped and remembered they were all Catholics, except for about 50 of us. The sermon by Pope John Paul II had an Augustinian monk that was near us, and right after the Mass, he translated the sermon for me, and I jotted it down. And once in a while, I give that sermon, and I don't tell people until the end. It was very evangelical sermon, and I don't tell people until the end that I heard this sermon from the Pope. But it's a powerful memory of this day, and I'll never forget that. And it'll fit into where we're going today in what we call God's purpose for the church. I want to give a brief review of yesterday. There may be several here who weren't here, and I'll be very careful with this because my wife tends to remind me that I give 27-minute reviews. But briefly, yesterday we looked and focused on what I call the key verses, or almost a doorway, I think, to enter into the book of Ephesians, and that's Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, that really celebrates that a mystery that has been hidden through the ages, now in Christ, and we can assume the cross of Jesus Christ, it has now been revealed for all to know, and that is what God is doing in the universe. And the quote from Teilhard de Chardin, something is afoot in the universe. And by entering Ephesians through 1, 9, and 10, the mystery that God is working on and doing is to bring everything in heaven and everything on earth together in unity. And then we looked at like a Revelation passage and a Romans passage also, how all of creation in Romans is groaning and waiting for the day of its redemption. The Revelation passage, it paints a picture of the coming kingdom of God where the animals and the humans are all together, together in unity, and made the statement that the coming kingdom of God is probably like a combination of a barnyard and a zoo. So are you ready for that? And the implications, and we talked about this, is how the Christian faith and the message of the gospel is not a call to some soul inside of me to escape this earth and somehow go to some heaven away from this earth, but rather it is all of me in unity with all of creation waiting for that day when God will bring forth the unity of everything. That wasn't too long. So that's very briefly the I went out of here again. Every time I look at these two verses, I just go, I leave and walk away in just awe and wonder. And it makes all the difference to me when I walk through the woods and the forests and see the animals that we live with here in this valley, how we are brothers and sisters with the rocks and the trees, the forests, all the animals, the creatures here. And then to look up like last night at the starry night, we are all one. And all of creation is destined to be united in Christ. Now, I'd like to move from there. I want to explain one thing that I want to underscore from the Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 from yesterday, is to focus on this, that the unity is in Christ. Remember the long, long word we put on the board, which has within it the word head, that Christ is the head of the unity. All things are united under Christ, in submission to Christ. And I'd like to just share a perspective of what this means. There'd be one way to interpret this, and it would be from the standpoint of what we call Christian chauvinism. And that is to pray for the day of the final kingdom of God when all the Buddhists and Muslims and everyone else will see Christ enthroned and all the Christians will be saying, ha ha, we're right. Do you see how that is one way you could interpret this passage? Share from my understanding what I think is a much deeper perspective of what we mean by all things will be united with Christ as head. And what I'll say will be, I'll just go ahead and say it and then let you share. I'll start from here. Every great empire that has ever found itself and expanded itself over the face of this world has had a dream of unity. Alexander the Great had this dream of uniting the whole world under Greek philosophy. The Romans had a dream of uniting the whole world under the wonders and glory of Roman law. And you could go through the great empire builders of history. The British Empire, this dream that the whole world would be united under the rule of civilization. In our present day, in a way, what the tension of this world might be at least partially created today by two different kingdoms with two different visions. You know, one is this wonderful, glorious vision of a capitalistic world, and another wonderful, glorious vision of a communistic world. All of the empire builders of history have had a vision of unity. But the unity of the great emperors and empires has always been this, a unity that, and I almost forgot to mention the 1,000-year reign of the German Reich. And always the unity has been based on this. One is marginalizing the people that don't fit into the unity. And then secondly, enforcing the unity by the power of the sword. And when we say the final unity of this whole universe will be centered in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be the head of all creation, we are making a confession of faith on how the unity of all creation happens. And that is by something that the world calls foolishness, and that is the redemptive power of suffering love by the cross. And in a way, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ are doing in some ways what every builder of empires ever done had a vision of unity with one difference. Those who are in Christ and united in Christ have a vision that this unity finally will come by vulnerable, suffering love. And then why does the book of Revelation paint the whole universe bowing down to a lamb? And I call the lamb Fluffy. Weak and vulnerable, sacrificial, because that is a power that finally will bring about the unity of all creation. And so the vision of the book of Ephesians is a united creation, but it is a creation united by the cross and by suffering and by a whole creation that joins that Christ in that suffering. Well, we need to look at the people that have shared this vision, and my mind always goes back to the sermon by Martin Luther King Jr. When the Sunday school girls in Birmingham, am I right, it was Birmingham? Was it five little girls? When Martin Luther King preached that sermon, he said, I think, what Ephesians means by this and the whole New Testament means by this, when he said that he believed in his heart that somehow the deaths of these five little girls were part of God's plan for the redemption of the world. Oscar Romero shared this vision on just days before he was assassinated in El Salvador. He believed that his death would be part of a new age for his country and for the people of El Salvador. That his death would be part of resurrection. And always remember, I think, when we hold up Jesus Christ as the Lord of all creation and as one who finally brings it all together, we're making a statement of faith that it will all come together because of suffering love. And it puts it as us Christians who believe in Jesus Christ at a tremendous tension as we live in a world where the old idea that somehow a new age will come by the power of the sword, it places us in tremendous tension with this world. That to me is a vision of how the unity comes. It leads you into mysticism, if we could use that word that somehow has been uncomfortable to Protestants. Mysticism. Now you have to somehow enter into the realm of mysticism. One definition of the word is it's indefinable. Right? But you have to enter into the realm of God to understand that this is how God is at work in the world. Okay, that's one thing. Now the next thing I want to talk about is where we'll move now in the book of Ephesians and is to a rather different understanding of ethics than I think most of us have grown up with. Some would call it visionary ethics. Others would call it anticipatory ethics. And I'll state how normally we think of ethics. Normally we think of ethics as rules that you follow. Or secondly, if you're a true Lutheran, ethics is this, that we have been loved by God and our life of behavior is our response to that love. Am I correct? You have to move into a different shade now of the meaning of ethics and the motivation for our behavior on this earth. And that is that in Ephesians, we live according to the vision of the future that we see. If I see the future of God's unity, then my life on this earth is lived according to that vision. And then what I would call as my behavior then becomes to live in a way that anticipates that shalom. Do you see the difference? And maybe it's actually the way we all live, by our visions. You know, the American dream, if you have a vision that someday you will be a millionaire, that determines your life today, right? If that's your dream, if that's your vision, what you see in your future, then that determines your behavior. So that's where we move now into in the book of Ephesians. Well, that's some introduction. Any responses now, especially from yesterday or what I've said before we plunge in to the meaning of the church? Or should I just go ahead? Okay. Now, let's look at the text again. Start with chapter 1, right after 9 and 10. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 11. In Christ, according to the purpose of God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Now in him you also. Now notice right away the change from we to you. Why this change? We to you. Who's the we and who's the you? And by getting this we and you, we get an understanding of one of the great divisions of the ancient world. I'll use a poor educational technique. It's called guess what the teacher already knows. Anybody guess? Jews and more than Christians, it was a division of Greek-Roman society. We know Jewish society somewhat. We know that the Jewish people in that day lived a certain life. They ate a certain way. They dressed a certain way. They had a certain special religion. They had a special culture. They had a very special way of doing things. They had a whole different life, and they were a significant minority in the Roman Empire. I've heard 10%. The Roman Empire was Jewish. Then you had the Gentiles. Now we tend to call Gentiles, anyone who isn't Jewish is Gentile. You know, you go to an Aborigine in Australia and say, "Hi, Gentile." That's how we've tended to use the word. But in the New Testament it is, as Jewish people were a specific cultural grouping, so were Gentiles. They were the people that dressed according to Greek-Roman culture, thought that way, lived their daily life that way, went to the Greek-Roman plays, they read the Greek-Roman philosophers, they followed the Greek-Roman religion. It was a whole way of life, of Greek and Roman art, Greek and Roman architecture. You built your buildings this way. It was a whole way of life. And in the Roman Empire, we know these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, they despised each other. Each thought they were better than the other, looked down on the other, and there was no, and I think this could almost be 100%, there was no social intercourse between the two groups. Now there's this strange little pockets of people throughout the empire that are doing a very, very radical thing in this society. And you have to think of societies in this earth where two people that hate each other are living on the same plot of land. What would an example be?
Deaf and hearing.
Yeah, deaf and hearing. Any division like this. Northern Ireland, Catholic and Protestant. The Palestinian land, Jews and Arabs. Think of any place on earth where there's two groups of people who despise each other. And then go into that group and bring those two groups of people, some out of each group, together and have dinner together, have a potluck and see what happens. Then you have a picture of what the Christian church was doing in the ancient Greek and Roman world. those who were separated were coming together around the table. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory, and now you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance. Now he changes to our, all of us. The inheritance of Abraham and Sarah is now all of ours, Jews and Gentiles, until we acquire possession of it. Now, background of what is going on in the New Testament in what we would call the post-Pauline writings. Or it would be called the writings also after 70 AD, the watershed, I suppose you call it, event of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Before this, what really motivated the church and kept it going was the understanding that they were the group that were waiting for the immediate return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah. And after the fall of Jerusalem, there's a certain hopelessness that sets into the church, as I understand it, because it's not happening. And Jesus will return to Jerusalem, but now Jerusalem is no longer even a city. And there's discouragement and there's despair. And the later writings of the New Testament, so many parts of it you can see is pastoral, meaning comforting and giving what every human being needs to live by, and that is purpose and meaning. Who wrote Man's Search for Meaning? Victor Frankl. Read that. This profound definition of our need for a meaning for existence that holds us together. And now these post-Pauline or post-fall of Jerusalem writings come to give the church a sense of meaning and purpose. You can see the difference in Mark, which is a pre-fall of Jerusalem gospel, and Matthew and Luke, which is a post. And Matthew and Luke, you can see woven through the gospels is giving the church a new purpose for existence now that it looks like we're in for the long haul. And they probably thought the long haul might be maybe 50 more years. What if they would have thought we would still be here in 2,000 years still talking about it? But here we are. Now, what does the church do and what is our purpose? And that's what we're going to look at now. What purpose does the church play in all of this? Let's move on because I want to describe some of the concepts. I'm having to skip parts of Ephesians because it would take so much longer to study the whole book, but I'm just picking out some. Let's skip over to chapter 1, verse 20. The accomplishment of what has happened in our Lord Jesus Christ, which God accomplished in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. And then listen to this mysterious verse here, which is his body, the church, is the body of Christ. And very simply that means as Jesus was present in the world, now the church is present in the world. And then what is that body? It is the fullness of God who fills all in all. Now let's try to figure that one out. The fullness of God who fills all in all. Okay, the last part of the verse is easier. God does fill all in all. Now, this is an Old Testament understanding we talked about yesterday that, as Luther said, your cabbage soup is filled with God. Do you believe that? Everything is filled with the wonder and glory of God. And if you take circle or whatever I'm drawing here, is all of the cosmos. All of creation the universe. All is full of the glory and the presence of God. But then he says it is the church, that is the fullness of God that fills all in all. You know, let's try to figure that one out. The whole universe has a problem. That while God fills all in all through is a spirit of rebellion. And the spirit of rebellion is known by its disunity. And now look at the picture that the author now begins to paint of the Christian church, that in the midst of all of creation that is full of God, but which is also full of rebellion, there are these pockets where the fullness of God's future, complete fullness. Is this making sense? Or is anybody confused? Where God's complete fullness is already happening. Okay, another way is to say, if by an arrow, if God is moving the whole universe towards unity, this very day there are little bubbles as we go on the way to that unity where that unity is already happening. And I call this bubble theology. I knew someone when I was an intern in Evanston that was just finished his PhD in bubbles. And he showed me his thesis, and the only part I understood was the part where you thank the typist. But he explained to me a little about bubbles. You know, and a bubble is a certain area that has a different gas than the gas that's around it, right? Is that a bubble? And what the author is beginning to show is the church is a bubble that lives by the reality of God's future in the midst of a world that lives by a reality that will pass away. Do you get bubble theology? Another definition of bubble in the dictionary is something of questionable worth or something, so don't... Somebody reminded me of that once. Now, let's move on to just look at how the Pauline writer here defines... The sun just came out. The Pauline writer... It's still raining. There might be a rainbow. The Pauline writer here talks about the spirit that is part of the rebellious world where God fills the world, but where that fullness is not complete. And the writer talks about principalities and powers in the air. Now, what are these things? It used to be thought that they simply meant the evil spirits, and this made a wonderful then response to us moderns. We could just say, well, that's irrational, primitive thought. That's how I thought when I came out of seminary. When I came out of seminary, we emerged as rationalists. You know, I had a member of my first congregation that checked me to make sure I never said anything irrational, like talking about demons or floating things in the air. So we dismissed the idea, but now I think more scholarship is being done on what the Pauline writing is, principalities and powers in the air. But the ancients had a connection between what they thought of as demons and the whole social movements social forces and social structures and political forces and isms that call us together and try to unite us. And these isms or social structures, take racism. It's an idea that just floats in the air that we believe. And that idea has power over us, and that idea is greater than all of us. And that idea calls us to follow, and that idea makes promises. And that idea offers salvation to us. And the idea goes out of control, and the idea finally leads the human beings to destruction. And we have the word, it's in the air. And I think we talked about militarism last night. It's something in the air, the idea that somehow our security and unity in this world is dependent upon military power. It's something that pervades and is around us. I think there we're getting closer to what the Pauline writing talks about as principalities and powers. Two things I think principalities and powers in a fallen or almost demonic state do to us. One, they make wonderful promises to us that we believe. Secondly, they convince us that disunity is good. And for a principality and power to kind of keep functioning, we must believe that disunity is good. Can you imagine how long militarism would last if we didn't believe disunity is good? This is a hard concept to get at, but is that helping a little? Okay, now hold that idea, because it's a pervasive idea now in the book of Ephesians, as the writer of Ephesians talks about the purpose of the church in the world. So if you just hang on to that idea. Now let's move over to chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Now notice how the author now describes this wonderful thing that is happening in the church. The world around them says it is good for Jews and Gentiles to be separated. This is an assumption that you would say everybody believes in. And then the writer comes and says, but therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Notice name calling is nothing new, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Does that describe our world anyway? Having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. In other words, we're all together in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And peace here is much more than our understanding of nobody's fighting right now. It's shalom. It's packed with the power of the Hebrew word shalom, as it's now translated into Greek. Wholeness. The healing and wholeness of the whole human family and the universe. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Very specifically, these laws and commandments would be all the social rules that say Jews and Gentiles aren't supposed to be together. And Jews had the rules and Gentiles had the rules. And that he might create in himself one new anthropos, one new human. It's sad that a book about unity, the RSV translates this word man. A tragic translation, especially for the way we tend to, our children, as I understand, 10, when they hear the word man, think of males. It's a poor word. One new human being in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Now I'm going to jump over to chapter 3. I know this is quick, but I want some time for us to share. Of this gospel, 3 verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. And then, I'll just go on. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then here, I think, is the profound and powerful statement of what the purpose of the church is. And then we want to talk about how that purpose can be today. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, remember, the manifold wisdom of God is the mystery that God is bringing all things to unity, might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And there you have your answer. What is the purpose of the church? It's to live in a world that says disunity is good. And simply by living unity in that world, to tell the powers what the mysterious plan of God is for this universe. Finally, the writer of Ephesians says, there you have it, your purpose for existence, your reason for being. Your reason that God has gathered you together, it's simply to face those powers of this world and by your life of unity to just say, you are wrong. Wow. Now, how did they do it? We've already talked about that. By Jews and Gentiles living together and being together and sharing bread together. How do we do it? And it's an awesome responsibility now to look around us in the world. And any place where the world said people or people and nature should be divided, we become this weird community of people that say no. Now, what I'd like to lead into now is to invite you to share. The person that opened up Ephesians to me was H. George Anderson, who is the president of Luther College now in Decorah. And I was fun last time I talked to him. I told him I've been working on Ephesians because you started me on it, and he says, I know, I ordered all your tapes from Holden to see what you were saying about Ephesians anyway. So he said this, and it really struck something deep in my heart, and it was this, that we as human beings share something that is placed, I think, even into a rock. Every cell and every structure of creation has this spirit in it because it is filled with the Spirit of God. And that is that deep down in my heart, I know that unity is right and disunity is wrong. And then George invited us to think and to share times when we've kind of had that, this is right. You know, and I look back and I can think of different times when I've had that. Once was in Albuquerque. And if you know Albuquerque, you know it's a divided city between Anglo and Spanish. And if you go to a Lutheran congregation in Albuquerque, they're mostly blondes from Minnesota. And then the Roman Catholic Church down the street are mostly Spanish people. And we had our first joint worship service with St. Charles Borromeo. And a joyous worship service. You know those times when the hymns are sung with unusual enthusiasm? And I looked over the congregation and we were all dispersed among each other and it looked like salt and pepper. And then after the worship service, the Spanish people knew our culture. And that felt good. They had coffee and cookies. And What was interesting about sharing the coffee and cookies, nobody seemed to want to leave. As we were all talking each other and sharing with each other how joyful this event had been. And then two lay people came up to me and said, "Why on Sunday do we each have to go to our own building to share the Eucharist?"
Couldn't hear that.
Oh, yeah, why on Sunday do we each have to go to our own building to share the Eucharist? That was a question, and then, you know, I don't know. Some of the Roman Catholics said the same thing, you know, why? And on Sunday, we all went to our own buildings.
Right. That's ironic, because the meal that was supposed to bring us together separates us.
It's the way it is. But people didn't want to leave because there was this deep sense, oh, this is right for us to be together. And then unfortunately that we only know these experiences in little segments of our life. And I'd like to invite you, not just in ecumenical relationships, but any type of division in this world, racial, religious, human versus nature, that division. When has there been a time in your life when it's just been, ah, it's happening and it's good? Do you have some? Yeah, go ahead.
In our little town where I talk about the Eastern Washington, the Catholics and we Methodists do lots of things together. Ash Wednesday, we have a service together. Of course, we have it in the Grange Hall because we feel like some of the Catholics do not want to go to our church. But we do have things in the St. Joseph's Catholic Church, too. Mm-hmm. And our pastor serves the Eucharist to us and Father Tom, because we're getting more and more unity among us.
Does that feel good?
It feels very good. And they say so too. They think it's so great.
I felt it at the big nuclear freeze march in New York City. Seeing it was just a tiny little percentage of the United States, but it was young and old and black and every color and religion, and there was a group that marched for the homosexual community. It really was the biggest amalgam I've ever seen, and they reported the numbers in the New York City papers to be as many as they wanted them to be, but there were a million people there, and that I'm one person in my town who was there, but I represented all of my friends who felt as I did, and I felt the importance of being there.
Yeah. I think that in Tacoma last year when we had the Billy Graham Crusade, many, many churches were sharing together in that, and and meeting together with some of the ladies to be, you know, for our prayer groups and in every phase of it, in the choir and whatever. It's just such a feeling of unity among the different churches that we really felt that was one of the extra blessings of it.
Yeah.
Can I respond to that?
Sure.
We have a very interesting thing happening in Vancouver, Canada in the fall. The Pope comes, and about a month later, Billy Graham comes. But it's interesting, there isn't a whole lot of unity in the planning. It's almost like there's a group planning one, there's a group planning another. And it's sad. You can feel the tension. If you say in one group, what about those? You know, it's scary to see this. Who said it before? The one pastor serves to his people and the other pastor serves to his people. We're that close, we're not united.
The early days of Holden, there were three communion services at the same time at three different locations in the village. You had a Missouri Synod communion service, an LCA, and an ALC. Last summer, when I was up at the World Council in Vancouver, one of the luckiest events of my life is I crashed a dinner. I didn't really crash it. I kind of got an invitation, and there were 150 more people that came than were invited. It was a wonderful biblical dinner sponsored by the Lutheran Brotherhood, you know, and I didn't feel bad about dinner from them. And I've helped them. but it was a dinner for all the Lutherans of the world who were at the World Council. I mean, unfortunately, the most magnificent part of the World Council was the communion service, of course, where all the peoples of all hundreds of churches throughout the world met. But this was a special dinner for Lutherans, just Lutheran family. And I was touched at that dinner table as we were sharing food together, that I looked over to the next table and there were the Lutherans from the Soviet Union, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I made this commitment that I never again will believe that there's anything good about paying for missiles aimed at their bodies. I will not believe that, and I'm speaking here with a lot of anger, I suppose, and hurt. I don't know what words to use. But how, as a Christian brother and sister, when we're called to the Ephesian vision of the church, can I ever believe again that it is good? That was a time when I felt the vision of Ephesians and made that promise. And Rich Cammer once said here, when he showed slides of the Soviet Union, our missiles are aimed at our own body. Well, who else? Yeah. Sarah.
Well, I'd like to talk about the difficulty of unity.
Mm-hmm.
Or the complexity, or patience, or I don't know what, within, whether it could be our own families, within our own congregations. And I guess the thing I'd like to share is that I live in an intentional community, and out of a church, and we live in a rundown building in a poor neighborhood. And I won't go through a lot of details, but at one point we had some people living in the building, and it didn't work out. And what we would say, we were living in the building, it was kind of a mixture between being owners of the building and living there, and also but having tenants. That doesn't work, I found out. And things got very bad, to where there was an organization of the tenants against the owner, which is me, and others of us. Our church was picketed. People weren't talking to each other except through news media and all sorts of things. I mean, that's the way things went on. There were great attempts at negotiating, of bringing us together. I wish I'd had something about Ephesians. that's what's hitting me very hard. One of the people involved in organizing the tenants was one of the people involved in organizing our community. That person going to Eucharist with her has still been so very, very difficult for some of us. The pain has been so hard. And I know that everybody else has similar stories. I mean, and I don't know, in Lebanon was happening at that time, one of the Lebanon situations. And I began to understand how nations, if I couldn't live in the same building with people, and we couldn't even talk, there was no way. The barrier was so thick and so painful. And various, we survived. I mean, now that's the good news. And we are beginning, many of us, to try and mend those barriers, or go across those barriers in some ways. But it's so long. The unity, it sounds so good. But the touching of that person right next to you, the rubbing up against that person, and it does become the rubbing up against that gets so difficult.
Yeah.
And I don't know how you keep this plan in mind all the
time. Yeah, one reason why these kind of brief moments are so joyful is they end.
Yeah.
We don't have to have the weeks and the months of... Pastor told me this year about a Vietnamese family in his congregation that preparing for baptism. And finally the father came up and asked, told the pastor, he says, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in your God, I believe all the doctrines, I believe the virgin birth, went through the whole list. But he says, I cannot be baptized. And the pastor said, why? And the Vietnamese said, because I understand being part of the Christian church means that I love Cambodians and I cannot do that. And just rebelled against that and walked away. Think of an early Christian congregation with these sophisticated Greek culture types sitting next to, the rabbi, all our stereotypes we might have of Jewish people in the ancient world that were just as too. Well, thanks. Anybody want to share either the joy or the difficulty?
One pastor here said one time, and I've never forgotten it, Lord, I just can't love this person, so I'm going to have to ask you to love him for me.
I tell a little funny thing
sure.
Happened. My sister-in-law, Joe, in Oregon, she has a very good Catholic friend. And so they were talking about, why don't we go to one of those churches just to see what they're like? So the Catholic went to Joe's Lutheran church, and she found it was all right. And then Joe went to the Catholic church. And as they went in, her friend reached in and got some holy water and put on her head. So Joe reached in and got some holy water sprinkled on her head. And they went through the Mass, and then afterwards, they were talking, the priest was shaking hands and talking to them. They went out, and Joe said to him, she felt a little guilty about doing this. Father Dan, I don't know, she said, whether you like this or not, but when my friend put holy water on her head, I did that too. She said, do you disapprove of that? Because I'm not Lutheran. Oh no, Father Dan said, I don't disagree with it. That's all right if you wanted to do it. And he said, do you know how we get this holy water? Joe said, no, how do you? Oh, we just boil the hell out of it.
Thank you.
So often when people talk about unity, and I'm sure for a long time when I thought about unity, I was always struck by how exciting it was to find what we had in common with other people when I would be in a Lutheran-Catholic dialogue situation. It was so exciting for us to find what we had in common. But when I really think about unity, I think what I think about the most is my own family. And by that I mean my parents and my brothers and sisters. A group of people who have always had a tremendous difficulty living together. And I think about it particularly in relationship to my sister, who is probably the most irritating person that I know. On a theological level, she drives me crazy. Her faith is just totally unacceptable to me, and I think demonic. I mean, let's just say, I think it's demonic. I think it undermines our family life. I think it emphasizes all the things about her that have been such a difficulty all along. And I think of another one of my sisters who's a very sweet person, but also is really, on one level, someone that is tremendously irritating to me. And I remember how much fun Mary and I do have together, and how I realized that if she were a person, or Lori, or Amy, I mean, all of my sisters, this is true of all of them, I realized that these people are people that I love because they're my family. Not because of the shared experiences that we have, not because of what we have in common, not because I feel that I'm required to love them, but because it's a gift. I love them, they're my family. And like when you talked about the rock, feeling unity with the rock, knowing that there's that unity there, it isn't because I look at that rock and I see how that rock has some human qualities. Therefore, I see this unity there. But somehow, for me, a very narrow-minded and systematic person, somehow, there's been a maturing in my life where I sense that somehow I can still be clearly myself, and yet I can be more vulnerable to other people than I ever was able to be before. And there really has been some expanding of a mind that most people would have thought there was no hope for.
Thank you.
It seems to me that one of the problems with appreciating this sense of unity is that if you think about, if I think about our parish, that it's perceived that our identity as Christians is one of the things that disunites us with all kinds of people around us. For instance, this year I was asked to if I would marry a couple, and then the kinds of things that they were I talked to the couple, they didn't want me to mention God in the wedding, and I said, well, go to the justice of the peace. I mean, that is the very thing that said, why, you're coming to me to perform this wedding, this marriage ceremony, and the very thing that is my identity as a Christian pastor is what you don't want. I mean, that's just a small thing. How do we retain our identity as Christian people, and not emphasize our disunity with other people, that keep this vision that says whether you recognize it or not, or even sometimes whether we recognize it or not, we are in unity with you because of not our experience, but something else that's happened, that's already happened, that we are part of the same creation, or something like that. I find it extremely difficult because I have a number of friends also who are Unitarians, and they go through and delete all the identifications of God. And they say, well, we can't do that because that's disunifying.
Mm-hmm. Reminds me of once when I, in a parish, had a friendship with a Muslim. We discovered, had a friendship and a pastoral relationship, I think, with a Muslim that was married to one of our members of our church, and how the feeling both of us had that in a relationship, he wanted me to be a solid Christian, and I wanted him to be a solid Muslim. And then in that, we found a unity both in our roots in the Abrahamic faith and also in our humanity. But that's just a thought related. Tom, did you?
Just to share another experience, because it was about a year ago this week, I was traveling around with some other
U.S. Lutherans in Czechoslovakia and happened to go out for beer with a bunch of Slovaks and Czechs, some of whom were Lutheran, some of whom were Christian, and some of whom were members of the Communist Party. And that maybe was an aha moment when by the end of the evening it was hard to figure out who the enemy was. And I don't think it had to do just with the amount of beer we were drinking.
We'll gather tomorrow. I had a closing story or two, but the bell has rung, so I'll begin with them tomorrow. And tomorrow we'll look at the passage about the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church.